the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Most merciful God and Father, your Son was falsely accused, slandered, and lied about in every way by his enemies. Yet he did not defend himself, but entrusted himself to your justice. Vindicate us, O Lord, and plead our cause in a world of ungodliness and wicked attacks upon our good name and reputation. Teach us to commend ourselves to you who judges righteously and to wait upon your deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before going into the congregation at prayer, which we will spend some time in, I don't have a handout for you today, and I certainly, if any comments or questions arose in your mind from last week to today, I'm happy to entertain those in a moment. The topic in our ongoing study for today, the problem of mental and physical illness, and the care of the family. And I will explain that title in a moment in conjunction with going over the congregation at prayer for this week, and particularly the verse for the week from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 7 through 8a, which is behind us on the board. This particular passage: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails, is defining what, in the Greek, this agape word for love means. And this particular word for love finds its origin, as really all the expressions of love in the Scriptures, but it finds its origin in God's love, that love which is His by nature, and then that love which animates the life, ministry, and death of Jesus for His bride, the church. So we will talk about that. The Passion readings started last week in the congregation at prayer from Mark chapter 14. They continue this week, end of chapter 14 and through chapter 15. Next week during Holy Week, they will shift to the Gospel Passion readings according to St. John. So we're in this heavily Passion-laden time in which we actually see concretely the manifestation of this agape love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and that never fails. And it is that love, finally, to which we are called. We're called to believe it, to trust in it, in the gospel of our Savior. And it is that love, then, that informs our station and calling in life, in our vocation. So as we continue to go through the table of duties, we're actually seeing in each of the sections of the table of duties, last week, bishops, pastors, and preachers, this week, the first half of what the hearers owe their pastors, we're actually seeing what faith in this love of God looks like concretely in the life of Christians in their vocation. That's particularly true then when you look at the domestic offices, husband, wife, father and mother, children. And that's the ordering in the table of duties. So there's a hierarchy. You know, husbands and wives actually in God's economy come before parents and children, which doesn't mean children aren't important, far from it, but the primacy of the relationship of husband-wife is that which correctly orders the relationship of father to children and mother to children, where there's a breakdown in the relationship between husband and wife, it will manifest itself in trouble in the relationship between father, mother, and children. All right, let's go to the verse itself. It's written for you on the board. It's also in the congregation at prayer. Let's speak it together. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so this love is God's by nature, which is self-giving, expressions we've used before, self-giving and sacrificial. So self-giving and sacrificial, it is that love which is his by nature. So this is 1 Corinthians 13. Did you know there's a unity and harmony in the scriptures? Even though different human authors wrote different things, this is the Apostle Paul. Liberal theologians, liberal so-called scholars, if you see them on public television, just pretty much most of what they're saying isn't very good. But they don't understand the harmony between the apostolic writers. John the Apostle and one of the 12 who wrote the fourth gospel, he refers to himself in what way that involves the word love? The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's often confusing to people. They think that this is some sort of arrogant boast on John's part.
He loves me, doesn't love you. He might love you, but he doesn't love you like he loves me.
That's not what John is on about at all. But rather, the disciple whom Jesus loved in the self-giving sacrificial way, completely and utterly, to the point of taking his sin upon himself, John's sin and the sins of us all. When you're scandalized in your conscience as a Christian because you failed to live faithfully as a Christian, you failed to love your spouse or to love your children the way you're called to, when you're troubled in your conscience in those ways, what do you sometimes doubt?
That God loves you.
That God still loves you. And you sometimes ask yourself the question, right, Cherie? How could God possibly love a maggot sack such as I?
Yep.
I knew. See, she was mouthing those words, maggot sack. It's one of her favorite expressions from Martin Luther, okay? And that's exactly correct. So when John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's especially highlighting that not only for himself, but for the rest of us. So we should always and always see ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' disciples, particularly in their weaknesses, A, and then B, in how Jesus ministers his love to them. So in other words, if he, this disciple who denied him three times, swearing to God, I don't know the man. Talk about someone who, in the Passion account, runs out of the courtyard of the high priest, weeping bitter tears. What is his conscience troubled by? The same thing. I have lost the love of my Savior. I have violated it to the point where he will not have any use for me ever again. I will be condemned. I'll be cast aside. So here again, Jesus love for Peter doesn't quit. Jesus' love for Peter is that finally which restores him as a repentant disciple to the love of God in Christ by the forgiveness of all of his sins. And he then is reinstated to that office. John chapter 21, resurrection accounts, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Cherie?
That's part of Peter's personality too, though, because when...
Where is our microphone?
In the upper room, when Jesus was going to wash his feet, or a couple of other times, when he was shown, you know, that he...
I think, yeah, it's part of Peter's personality.
Yeah, that,
well,
when he was shown that he, what, this was his issue.
Yeah, in the upper room, you'll never wash my feet and so forth. But it's really characteristic of Adam, the sinful flesh, that still adheres in every Christian. Okay, here, why don't I just take it, and then if somebody has a, then I see you more quickly. Okay, so that's what you have here in this concept of love and a troubled conscience. This is what you have here in John's gospel when he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a reminder of how apart from God's undeserved, self-giving, sacrificial love, none of us can even begin to be faithful in our station and calling in life. Nor can any of us have a conscience that's free from the problem of sin and how it scandalizes us. Now, what I'd like to ask you is, 1 John chapter 1, which is where I was going. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Not the gospel, but his first epistle. So he further catechizes us in the love of God that he talks about, we see in his gospel, but which is also highlighted by other apostles like Paul here in 1 Corinthians. If you think about Paul, what was he before he became a disciple and then an apostle? August?
Persecutor.
Did someone say terrorist?
No.
Well, I liked the word terrorist, okay? Because he was a terrorist of the law. And what did it create in him? His zeal for God's law was a zeal that was so great that it drove something else out of his heart and life. Love, okay? I do believe that Saul of Tarsus was present with his fellow Pharisees on many occasions when Jesus preached. And I do believe he was among those who objected vociferously that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Okay? And at the conclusion of some of that, Jesus says, quoting from Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Of course, the reality is we're all sick and we need the great physician. But it's not until his conversion that Saul of Tarsus begins to understand the love of God, which is his by nature, which though trained in the scriptures, that one linchpin was missing. And of course, the key to understanding the scriptures, which centers in this love of God, finds its concrete expression in the cross, in Jesus himself. Okay? So, can you imagine Paul? You know how the 1 Corinthians 13 passage begins? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," which could describe the background of Paul in terms of knowing the languages. He had even been, as 2 Corinthians indicates, taken up to the third heaven, whatever that means, and saw and heard things not permitted for a man to hear or to see or to speak about. I won't boast of such a man. So, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Okay? That's the background. That's how it's set up here. And you cannot help but think about Saul in the writing of 1 Corinthians 13, reflecting upon what he had been as a self-righteous Pharisee apart from the love of God. Now, how is this word translated in the Old King James? Does anybody know? Polly.
Charity.
Are you a charity case, Polly? I hope we all say, yes, we are charity cases. Charity comes from this also, this concept of grace, charis, charity. So the love of God, this agape love, is bound up with a charity in which the Lord gives himself to us so that we might live. I've mentioned to you before that Dr. Corby, my teacher of long standing, may his soul rest in peace, used to say that when a lover says to the beloved, I love you, that what he is really saying is, when it's properly spoken, not the I love you, I want to possess and control and smother you, but I love you, when it's properly spoken and properly understood, means I am ready to do whatever is necessary so that you will live, to the point of sacrificing myself for you. And that kind of love, I think, is best manifest most frequently in our fallen world, in the way in which parents love their children who are perhaps sick of some horrible disease and will give of themselves to the uttermost for their children to try to comfort them and bring healing to them. And they'll expend themselves at great personal cost and risk. That's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. We tend to see it more in parents for children than we do in husbands for wives or vice versa. Okay? It's interesting. We will divorce our spouse at the drop of a hat when we, so to speak, when we're not having our needs met, but we don't so quickly or easily divorce our children. When in the economy of God, the prior relationship of husband and wife is foundationally greater than that between parent and child. Okay? As denoted in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Okay. So charity is how this is, the self-giving sacrificial love. Now, I want you to look at each of these descriptors. Love bears all things. Just think about it in terms of Jesus. Okay? What does it mean to bear all things? Answer that question in terms of Jesus. August. He bore the sins of the world. How many of them? All of them. So he carried the sins of the world. They were all imputed to him. So there is no sin of the world that he himself did not bear. That is love. I'll take this one and this one and this, but I'm not taking this. I can only put up with so much. Okay? But that's it. And of course, Let's be honest. There is a limit, isn't there, in us, in bearing all things, in bearing sin, isn't there? Wonder of wonders, there is no limit in God. And that's the nature of this self-giving sacrificial love. The universal atonement of Christ doesn't mean that all are saved, but it does mean that he bore the sins, as August says, of the whole world. That is extremely significant in the life of the Christian. See, this is how I get my steps in.
The word there, bears, has a covering in silence, not just... It's covering, and that's Lamb goes on complaining for the silently.
That's right, and that's very good. This is where it, what Pastor Gelbach says is the word there has to do with covering, and covering in silence when one is bearing it. So you see, Jesus, once he is declared innocent, he becomes the innocent Lamb of God to whom the sin of the whole world is imputed, and then what does he remain? Silent. And I think you've heard me mention this before, and it goes... It's worth repeating, especially as we look to Holy Week coming up next week. As a lamb is silent before its shearers. Bob, are lambs typically silent when being sheared? Bob? No, but this one is. You see, so when the scriptures talk about as a lamb is silent before its shearers, it doesn't mean that the prophet Isaiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Lambs are not silent. They bleat all over the place when they're being, it's cold, as they get sheared. No, he is specifically identifying a radical difference between Jesus and the rest of us. He remains silent as he bears our sin and covers them with mercy. So as we sang in the opening hymn of invocation, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. Okay, how about this? So we've got bears, believes. Now here, I mean, the all things doesn't mean he believes all sin. What does it mean, though? So we're talking about belief. Belief always has an object.
Always in the word of the Father.
Always in the word of the Father. Okay, good. The promises of the Father's word, of God's word. We think about Jesus. Again, this is how we're answering all of this. He trusts explicitly in the Father's word. And I've made this point before in sermons, and it just does well to be repeated. What the Father says of Jesus, particularly during his ministry, and when he says it, is significant. What event begins Jesus' public ministry? His baptism. What does the Father say to him at that moment? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Well, because he is the Lamb of God. That's what's happening there at his baptism, who takes away the sin of the world. The sin is being imputed to him. He is bearing all things, and he believes the Father's word. What's the second time in Jesus' ministry that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son"? At his transfiguration, which is the miraculous event wherein we see the love of God and the divine nature of Jesus shining through his flesh, and it's also the last glorious event before he then sets his face to Jerusalem to go to the cross, bearing the sins of the world. Now, he believes that, so you can imagine, Jesus is on the cross and he is suffering the wrath of God against sinful humanity. But this word, "You are my beloved Son," he holds fast to in faith and in love for the Father. Okay, so that's a very important thing. And it's not just that word, understand, but it's the totality of the promises of the Father, which he, as the second Adam and man of faith, believes.
I just keep thinking of in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's like, if this cup could pass, but otherwise I'm here to do what you want me to do.
Yeah, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done. If it is possible, and there he's actually expressing, this is not doubt, he's actually expressing what a true man should desire, to remain in communion with his Father. The very thing that Adam so blithely tossed away, we see in Jesus, he holds fast to. Okay? It was right for him to desire not to be separated from his Father. But in the end, not my will, but yours be done, he believes all things, including the Father's word and will for him to suffer. How about this word, hopes? In connection with Jesus, what does it mean, hopes? Hopes all things. Does it mean wishful thinking? All right, it's related to believing all things. What is God going to do through Jesus' sacrifice? Oh, Sherry? Sherry?
Forgive the sins and raise him from the dead.
Okay, and let's go right before that. It's related to accept his sacrifice of love.
Oh.
Okay?
Okay.
To accept his sacrifice of love, which will be seen in forgiving sin and raising from the dead.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
It was sufficient.
That it is sufficient. Okay. Right. So you see that in Jesus' words. You see this confident hope, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first word from the cross. You see it in, today you will be with me in paradise, what he speaks to the thief. The murderer, the insurrectionist. Pick one. They're described in every way in the Gospels, those two criminals. It's expressed in his tetelestai, it is finished, it is accomplished. So it's not at all wishful thinking, but everything necessary so that we might live in the sacrifice of love that he has made. The Father has not only accepted, but he is absolutely certain he will bless it. Okay, so when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a cry of despair. It is the prayer from Psalm 22 given him to pray because he was forsaken as the wrath of God is poured out upon him that we, you and I may never be forsaken. Okay, and when you hear that on Maundy Thursday night, note in Psalm 22, yet you made me trust in you from my mother's breast. Okay? So he expresses his faith. So hope of the resurrection, confident fulfillment of what will happen in his sacrifice. And then here, endures all things. That takes us back to this. So this is like a, in the Psalms, they have these couplets where it says the same thing twice. You know, you say it and then you restate it in a little bit different language. So love bears all things, love endures all things. That's two sides of the same coin. What did Jesus endure in his sacrifice upon the cross? Everything, right? All things necessary for our salvation. And then finally, this becomes the ultimate word, love never fails. As I said toward the outset of our study today, there is a limit to our loves, to our loving. We don't have an unlimited capacity. It's part of the reason why St. Paul gives the quite practical advice when there's brokenness in marriage, let them remain single or be reconciled to each other in the love of God in Christ. He sees that as the salutary and better way than, well, I'm done with this one, I'll go on to the next. Now, this has implications then for us in our vocation. And when it comes to issues of physical and mental illness, and the calling to stand by your spouse. I know of situations where husbands have divorced their wives because the wife gets multiple sclerosis, MS. And so since the wife is compromised physically, the husband divorces his wife so that he can have a wife which is uncompromised physically and can be there to meet his quote-unquote needs. What do you think about that? Terrible?
Okay. The vows and promises that
Notice how it violates the vows and the promises, doesn't it? For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Whether it's that case or, let's say, a man is a soldier and his jeep and company drives over a landmine and he is physically maimed to the point that he no longer is able to, perhaps he's partially paralyzed and what have you. And so he's also traumatized because of it. And she moves on to someone else. What do you think about that? Not good, okay? Now, because what's going on there? It's the love of self, fundamentally. And what love always involves is sacrifice for the benefit of another. And sacrifice costs us something. Just look at Jesus. The sacrifice that he made cost him something. And the great paradox is that I don't know of anyone who makes the sacrifices of love like that to care for a sick spouse or sick children that enjoys it in the sense of, hey, this is really a lot of fun. It hurts. It cramps one's style. It's hard. And at times, it's insurmountably hard. Maybe some of you, you know, are experiencing that with elderly parents and their physical infirmities. But the paradox here is that when the faith of Christians lives by faith in the love of God in Jesus, in their vocation and make sacrifices of love as he did, it's finally and ultimately the greatest place of for fulfillment in this life and of self-worth. Okay. So you think about examples of this, you know, within our own congregation of that kind of love. The Hartwigs are now traveling again to try to further care for Gabby. This has not been an easy road for them, but they continue to expend themselves in love for their child. And of course, when people have sick children, they oftentimes lose hope. But by the grace of God, the Hartwigs had, even when Gabby was still ill and is still ill, yet another child. Okay? This is what love does. It dares to make the sacrifices. How many of you said, I want to get married and have children, and I know that raising children will be the easiest thing I've ever done? Raise your hand, and then we can move on and talk about mental illness. Okay? It's hard, but why do you do it? You do it because love bears all things, believes all of the promises of God's word, hopes in the Lord, hopes against hope, endures all things, and never fails. Now, again, our loves fail. There's a limit, and so we have confession and absolution, and we have prayer, and we cast ourselves upon the Lord's mercy, of course. Okay. Now, having said this, there are issues of mental health, for example, for which it may mean, because of the safety of an individual or of the family, that there of necessity needs to be a separation so that there is not harm, physical harm, destruction of life. You know, if someone has developed schizophrenia, if someone is bipolar, if someone is in need of medication and it's not happening, okay? We're very quick to wash our hands of a spouse, perhaps in those situations, but the sacrifices of love that we are called to as Christians means that we do everything that we can to bear with them. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we will be able to live under the same roof for the duration of life. There may need to be things, actions taken to prevent harm. But notice the motivation there is not to get what I want, but to protect life, that of the other spouse or that of the children, and so forth. Okay, Paul.
It seems that the Jews had a different solution, or at least some of them, to this problem. If wife A was deficient, then they could turn to wife B or C. I'd have some economic problems with this myself, but Abraham, David examples, men of God, they had some choices.
I'm going to stay with this wife because to have more than one is going to jeopardize my portfolio. You're quite correct that the Jews at the time of Jesus and the Pharisees globbed on to the Deuteronomy chapter 4 that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce and dismiss her, and they practiced serial monogamy. In so doing, they did not tend to have a financial obligation to support that divorced spouse, so it didn't hurt their holdings. In the book of Ruth, the near kinsman who is not named, Boaz is a near kinsman, but he's not the closest relative to Naomi. The near kinsman, once he finds out from Boaz that in buying back the property of Naomi, that he has to then get the Moabite woman Ruth in the bargain. And then he says, I can't do it. And really what that's about is, and good for him, actually, in a certain sense, because what he was saying is, I am not prepared to make the sacrifice of love that is necessary to be husband to this Moabite woman. Now, I think he's got his motivations that are not very noble. She's not a Jew. She's Moabite. Well, hey, pal, she gets to be part of the family tree and ancestry of Jesus. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, okay? Not willing to make the risk, the right of redemption then was shown to be willing to be made by the one who would loose his sandal strap and lay his foot bare, exposing it to the risk of the elements and so forth as a sign of his willingness to make the risks, the sacrifices of love necessary. Okay. So, you know, when you're talking about physical illness or mental illness that comes into the household in some form, what we're called to use to govern us is this love of God in Christ, which is a sacrificial love, a self-giving love, which is the hard kind of love. As I said, it may mean that there needs to be a separation. It may mean that there needs to be hospitalization, either for the physical illness or for mental health concerns. So the great litmus test is, what is my motivation for doing what I'm doing? Okay, and if it's to protect spouse from themselves, that is a proper motivation. If it is to protect the family from destruction, that's a proper motivation. If it's to protect children from suffering harm to themselves, that's a proper motivation. And these are tricky things. And it's why I don't want to have like 42 questions on what should you do, because every case is different. But the general principle remains from the marriage vows, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, where the sacrifice of love is that to which we are called within the marriage vows. So when you get married, you know, prior to that decision, and I meet with couples, I want to, you know, why do you want to get married? Because I love him. I love her. Well, that's all well and good. And most of that love is the love of like. But finally, in Christian marriage, you're called to love at a higher level. You're called to this sacrificial love. Angela.
Have we ever commented or thought about how in sickness and in health, sickness is the first one, where the other two, the good thing is the first?
Yes, I just mentioned this to Beth yesterday, I think, didn't I? Pruning trees at our house. And I don't...
It's interesting.
Maybe... I don't. I'm just... See, richer, for richer or poorer. You tend to start... You stand out rich, even though you think you're not. And then you experience real poverty. Better or worse. Things are better at the beginning, and then they get worse. So it is curious. And then sickness is how you... sickness and in health, it's an interesting thing that it's the ordering of it is turned. It sounds better that way, doesn't it?
It flows better.
But I wondered about that same thing, and I don't know everything. Okay. Any other questions about this? So as you're reading the Passion of our Lord for this week and next week and as we move towards Good Friday, please notice that what we are incapable of doing as husbands, Jesus is faithful unto death for his bride, the church, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, and his love never fails to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In the Passion according to St. John, John, throughout his gospel, is going back to Genesis. And so, you know how Genesis starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Apart from him, God the Word, the eternal Son, nothing was made that was made. In him is life, and that life is the light of mankind. So anytime we live in our station and calling in life from the love of God in Christ, we are experiencing a bit of what John was talking about. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind that illuminates the darkness of our hearts and lives. Okay? I remember in this context of mental illness, perhaps one of the greatest examples among Christians of this, way back 35, 6 years ago out in Iowa, husband and wife, Lyle and Ruth, and they had 3 daughters, and their second daughter, terrible car accident, ripped off her face, needed reconstruction. And the third daughter had severe autism. And that was a mental condition which was extremely trying on the family. And then you combine that with, it seemed as if this family was the incarnation of the life of Job prior to the resurrection. You know, Murphy's Law, if anything bad can happen, it will. That was kind of it for Lyle and Ruth. If anything bad can happen, it will, and it seemed to. But in their case, you know, there came a time in which their marriage and life together in the family meant that Jenna Lee had to go to Woodward State Hospital. It didn't mean that they divorced their daughter, but it did mean that she was protected. She was cared for there. They visited her there. They brought her out. They brought her to church. I visited her there, continued to catechize her. She was confirmed, teach her hymns, teach her liturgy, teach her catechism. To the day Jenna Lee died, her sister said, what mattered most and was most foundational for Jenna Lee were those things that she received in the catechesis in those late years of the 1980s. So those kinds of sacrifices are necessary. And now both Jenna Lee and Lyle and Ruth have gone on to be with the Lord. The other two daughters are still in this veil of tears. But again, what is it that motivates what we do in our station and calling in life? And for us as Christians, it is the love of God in Christ that calls us to make the sacrifices for one another based on our faith in his sacrifice for us. In John's Gospel, then, at the end, the Passion, you have this lovely scene where Jesus is hanging on the cross. John, the disciple whom he loved, is next to his mother, Mary, and he says, "Woman," referring to his mother, "behold your son," referring to John. And then he says, "Son, behold your mother." And from that time, John took Mary into his home. So you see, not only did Jesus care for his mother at the time of his death, but then a few verses later, his side is pierced and out flows blood and water. And so there we see more deeply what's happening theologically. In Genesis, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. Eve was created out of Adam's side, and then the Lord brought Eve to Adam. So the church, the bride of Christ, is created out of the sacrifice of love in the blood and water that flowed out and covered over her sin and made her beautiful, as Paul would say, through the washing of water and the word. So that's part of what's going on in the Passion according to St. John. And that's why I want you, you know, he's the church, the bride of Christ, is being formed out of his sacrifice of love and then is nourished in her life from his sacrifice of love. So look for those themes this year especially as you're going through the Passion, praying the congregation at prayer.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen. Please, once again, allow people to get out.